Appreciate you all being back tonight, and we have some dear friends from Cleveland, Oklahoma over here. How many of you have ever been to Cleveland? Man, all of you. Well, wonderful. We have known, in fact, I was pastor at First Baptist Church of Cleveland way back in eternity past, and so we have known these folks for years and years and years. You know, it's interesting how as you go through life, you gather up a lot of friends, but would you all agree with me? There are friends, and then there are friends. And these are friends, and have been all through these many, many years. So we're glad to have them. They plan to be back tomorrow night. Did y'all hear? I mean, some visitors plan to be back on Monday night and plan to bring some folks with them. Now, I think if our visitors would do that, surely as members, we would want to do the same. Well, I tell you, folks, I don't know how to say this and not be offensive, and I don't want to be, but I can tell you, if we as Baptists don't quit playing church, we have absolutely got to quit playing church and get serious about the things of God. It is absolutely pitiful. I was telling these friends tonight, can you believe this? 37,000 Southern Baptist churches. Almost a fourth of them did not baptize a single soul all last year. All Southern Baptist churches averaged baptizing less than two people per church from the unsaved population. I mean, we're living in a country that's going to hell in a handbasket, and the church is asleep and could care less. That is sad. And I tell you, God is going to hold. I was just reading a few minutes ago. Did you know that over in the little epistle of 1 Peter, that's not where we're going. This is just introduction. This is kind of revving the engine here. In 1 Peter it says, judgment must begin where? Wouldn't you think that the judgment of God would first of all fall upon the unsaved? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, read it when you get home, that judgment must first begin at the house of God. And then it goes on to say that if we who are saved are scarcely saved, what will the end be of those who know not God? Well, open your Bible tonight to Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And I just want to do what I like to do better than anything else. I don't have a title for this message. Maybe I should. But I always kind of hesitate to give titles because I never feel like I can live up to the title. And so we're just going to put in at verse 1. You all have your Bibles? How many of you have your Bibles tonight? Sure. Okay, wonderful. Have your Bible open. Keep it open. And we'll just go down through here verse by verse. And I'll just give a running commentary of this passage here for a few moments. And then we will sort of zero in on two or three things. But notice what he says in verse 1. The 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Did I not tell you? I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now you all know, you good Bible students know, that in the original manuscripts, there were no chapter headings, there were no chapter divisions. In fact, there's no punctuation even. in the original language. But we don't start a sentence with the word for. But you'll notice the first verse in chapter 5 begins for. So you have to go back at least one verse. And remember that that chapter heading isn't there. The number 5 isn't there. This is just one long, continuous letter. And what he has just said is, or written, in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, man alive, if you know what Paul's been through, and he calls it a light affliction, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Now, if you and I are not careful, we're going to focus our attention on things we see. We're going to be focused in primarily on that which is temporal, that which is temporary. But now notice what Paul says. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, heavenly things, spiritual things. For the things which are seen, notice, are temporal. They're passing. They're here today and gone tomorrow. But the things which are not seen, that's spiritual things. They are eternal. For we know. That word know is in the original language is ginosko, which literally means we know by experience. We know, this is not hearsay. Paul says, we know by experience. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. You know, you live tonight in a body. You understand this, don't you? I don't really see you, and you don't see me. I only see the house in which you live. And I can tell you some of the houses here is not in too good a shape. But anyhow, I didn't have to say that, did I? But what I see out there and what you see is temporal. It's passing. And I hate to tell you this, but your body is going to die. And for many of us, not long from now. I mean, just our age would dictate that. And so he says, we know that if our earthly house, that's his physical body, that I look out here and see tonight and realize anew and afresh that I see is temporal. It's passing. It'll soon be gone. But now, does that mean you're going to be gone? Listen to what he says. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, Paul calls the physical body a tent. He wants to impress upon us the temporariness of this physical life. This world, you ever heard that old song? This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. Now, y'all better believe that. You see, God gives us 70, 80, 90 years, whatever. God gives us a little space of time here on this earth. You better be careful. Don't mess it up. Don't waste it. For you see, God has given us this time on earth to prepare for that which is to come. You see, this life is not, it isn't all there is. Praise God. Amen. This is a preparation time for that which is to come. And what a fool a guy is to spend all of his time and energy and money and so forth on that which will soon be gone. So Paul says, we know that this tent in which we live is a temporary thing and it will soon have to be taken down. But notice what he says. But, he said, if this tabernacle, this tent were dissolved, that means if it was taken down, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In other words, God is preparing for us a heavenly body. This body is passing. It'll soon be gone. But the wonderful thing for the child of God is we know that we have a house that's not made by hands. It is eternal, and it is prepared for those who love the Lord Jesus. For in this, he says, we groan. Boy, do we ever. You know, for umpteen years, I've been a pastor, and one of my responsibilities was to visit the hospital. I never liked it. I just did it because that was, I just needed to be there. But you know why I don't like it? I hate to hear the groaning and the moaning and the crying and the agony of those who are in pain. Folks, in this life, that's just part and parcel of it. In this body, he says, we groan. Notice he says, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Do you ever get a little homesick? I mean, do you ever reach the point sometimes where if you just had your druthers, you'd just go on and get out of here and go on and enter into your new home? Well, if you've been, you say, well, no. Well, I tell you why. You haven't had any problems yet. You say, man, I like it here. And that's, in fact, that's one of our problems in this country. We've got it so good that people really are not all that interested in hell. They're certainly not interested in heaven. They want everything to go on just like it is. But I got news for you. It isn't going to go on like it is. We live in a temporal body that is a physical body, and it is passing away. But praise God, the truth is God has prepared a new body, a heavenly body, a spiritual body. And when we really get serious about it, we really in this body groan, desiring to get out of here and go on and be in our body God's prepared for us. He says, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, Paul says we shouldn't seek to die. We shouldn't call Jack Kevorkian. I hope this guy finally has crossed the line. I want to believe he finally has crossed the line. And I tell you, folks, if this country does not bring this man to justice and at least imprison him for many, many years, then God only knows what has happened to our system of law in this country. Here is a man who on nationwide television killed a man. I mean, millions watched him inject a man with a lethal dose of a killer, and he died right there on television before millions of people. Can you imagine on 2020? And he did it deliberately because he is pushing his agenda, which is called euthanasia. But whenever a country, as this country is doing, when you kill your newborn or when you kill your unborn, the next step always is to kill your old people. You see, they always go together. When you have a country that legalizes abortion, we've already done it in America. We're only one step away, and this is what Jack Kevorkian is all about. He's doing his best to get euthanasia legalized, and he will. Maybe not this time, but that's where we're going. Unless we turn back to God and repent of our sin of killing 1.5 million babies every year, then, dear friend, the next thing will be the killing of the aged. Always goes together. Well, so Paul says here, look, we know that heaven's our home. And in this body, yes, we groan. But we should not be seeking to die. We ought to be seeking to live, but live for Jesus Christ. That's what he's going to say before he gets through here. And so he says, For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the very same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now if you've ever wondered whether for sure you're going to live in a brand new glorified body, just like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, then all you've got to do is look inside. Now, y'all listening? I want you to think. You see, God's guarantee to you that one day you will live in a glorified, resurrected body, just like the resurrected body of Christ, is the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells you. Now, that's your guarantee. God says, as surely as I have sent my Holy Spirit to indwell your body. And by the way, if this moment you are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, you're lost and on the road to hell. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. He that hath not the Spirit hath not God. So, if you want to know whether you're saved or not, don't go back and try to resurrect some experience you may or may not have had with God in the past. Look inside and see if the Holy Spirit lives there. And the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in us is our guarantee, God's guarantee to us, that one day we will live in a glorified body, just like the body of Jesus Christ, eternal body. Is that good or is that good? Listen to this. Therefore, we are always confident. Boy, I like the Apostle Paul. What he knew, he knew. He was confident. He was never in doubt. He said, therefore, we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, while we're still stuck here in this physical body, we're absent from the Lord. As long as we're in this body, we can't be with the Lord. And then he says, parenthetically, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And then he says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul says, now folks, if I could have my druthers, if I could just have my heart's desire, it would be to go on and get out of this physical body, for to get out of this body is to be immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now you good Bible students know that there ain't no such thing as purgatory. Don't you? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The split second that physical house that I'm looking at, that you live in, that body's not you. You live in that body. But that part of you that I see, that will soon die. And if you know Christ, immediately you will move out of that physical body and into the presence of Jesus Christ. One thing I like about the Apostle Paul, he did not fear death. He looked forward with great anticipation to physical death because he knew that to die, he said on another occasion, writing to the church in Philippi, he said, for me to live is Christ, but to die, that's gain. Now, I submit to you that most people don't look at physical death as gain. I hear this all the time. Oh, I lost my husband. I lost my wife. I lost my sister. I lost this or I lost that. Friend, if you know where something is, you haven't lost it. Amen? And the greatest thing that can happen to a believer is to move out of this physical house, because it means to be immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is just stating here his heart's desire. And he said, man, you talk about gain, that's gain. Who wouldn't rather move out of an old tent and move into a palatial palace? That's the contrast Paul makes between our physical bodies and the house that he has prepared for us in heaven. He said it's like moving out of a frail temporary tent and into a palatial palace that Jesus has been preparing, been working on now for a couple thousand years. You ever thought about this? Everything that God created, everything that there is, he created out of nothing in 6 days, 24-hour days. Jesus says in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." Listen, I go to prepare a place for you. How long has it been since Jesus said that? 2,000 years. 2,000 years. Jesus said 2,000 years ago, "I'm going to go back to the Father and I'm going to prepare a house just for you." For 2,000 years, he's been working on it. He created everything that there is in 6 days. For 2,000 years, he's been working on your house. You say, "Oh, come on." It's what the Bible says. Does that excite you a little bit? Can you kind of get just a little, the adrenaline blowing just a little bit? Now notice what he says. "We're confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from body, be present with the Lord. Wherefore?" Now when you find a wherefore, it goes back to what was just said. And he's been talking about what is out in the future for the child of God, this glorified body and all of that. And he says, "Wherefore we labor." Please put a circle around that word labor. We labor. Paul, knowing that he was soon going to get out of a physical body and go on to be with the Lord, listen, that was incentive for him to go to work. He said, "We labor." That's a foreign word to most Baptists I know. We labor? Are you serious? Are you kidding? You expect us to labor for the Lord? Listen, that word labor, notice he doesn't use the word work. He doesn't use the word serve. He uses the word here of laboring. That's the idea of bearing up under a load. He's talking about serving when it's difficult to serve. He's talking about working to the point of exhaustion. Paul says, "Wherefore, in light of what God has prepared for me, I labor, I bear up under, I toil, I give it everything I've got." Now notice why he did it. "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, whether I'm in the body or whether I'm with the Lord, we may be accepted of him." You see that? Accepted of him. Now, beloved, there is a difference between being accepted in the Lord and accepted of the Lord. For example, Philippians chapter 1, 6 says, "We are accepted in the Beloved One," meaning Jesus Christ. You see, to be accepted in the Lord, that speaks of our salvation. That speaks of our standing. That speaks of our position. But Paul's not talking about that. Paul says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." Not in him, but of him. Paul says, "I labor for one reason and one reason only. I want to be pleasing to the Lord." You see, that word there, accepted of him, is translated by most translators as being pleasing unto him. Now, may I stop long enough to ask a rather personal question again? What is your primary goal in life? I mean, when you get right down to the nitty-gritty, what is the one thing you're more desirous of as long as you're in that body of everything? What's the one thing you want more than anything else? The Apostle Paul said, "The one thing I want more than anything else is to be pleasing to the Lord. Can we say that? Now, skip over to verse 13. Let me show you something. Skip to verse 13. He says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be of sober mind, it is for your cause. Now, what in the world is that all about? For whether we be beside ourselves. Now, when you think of something being, of someone being beside himself, what do you think of? Well, you think of somebody that's gone off the deep end, don't you? You think of somebody that has lost it. Somebody that perhaps has just become a little bit insane. Did you know that the believers, the members of the church in Corinth, as they watched the Apostle Paul, watched the way that they watched his lifestyle, they watched how he served the Lord. Do you know what they concluded? They concluded Paul has lost his mind. They were talking among themselves and they were saying, the founder of this church, the Apostle Paul, I believe, this is what they're saying, I believe he's absolutely lost his mind. He's just crossing all the borders here in this thing. He's doing things that rational people would not do. What was he doing? He was just serving God faithfully. Now, that's not too far-fetched. Let me tell you all something. You got members of this church right here. You have members. Some of them were here this morning. That's why they're not back tonight. You've got several of them here who, if you go to church Sunday morning and then come back Sunday night, and my soul, if you come back on Wednesday night, they would say, that's too much. God, even God, doesn't expect anyone to do that. Don't kid yourself. You've got church members who believe that it's insane, that it doesn't make sense to spend that much time down at the church in Bible study. They said, Paul, you've lost your mind. Now, hang on. Paul says, no, he writes this letter. This is a letter. He knows that they think and are saying that he's gone crazy. He's become a religious nut. You ever hear that? Well, he's just a religious fanatic. He's down there every time the doors are open. All of this. Well, that's what they were saying about Paul. So Paul writes this letter. And he says, okay, now listen, I know what you're saying. I know you're saying that I'm beside myself. He writes it right here. But he said, I don't care what anyone says. I'm not trying to please you. I'm only wanting to please God. That's what he says in this verse. But then he says, just so you will know, let me tell you why I serve God to the degree that some of you think I've lost my mind. Now go back to verse 10. In verse 10, Paul says, let me tell you why I serve God to the degree that some of you think I've lost my mind. He says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Please notice, for we, Paul includes himself. He means every believer, every professing Christian. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Listen, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. That means this side of the grave. According to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now look up this way. Paul says, let me tell you, the reason I serve God to the degree that some of you think I've lost my mind is because I know that not long from now, I'm going to stand eyeball to eyeball with Jesus Christ and give an account, now listen, of everything I have thought, said, or done from the moment of my conversion until the hour of my death. Now hang on. I want all of us here tonight, make no mistake about it. Not long from now, every one of us individually will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of everything we have thought, said, or done from the moment we were saved until God takes us out of here. And on the basis of what he sees, the determination of that judgment will determine what our heaven will be. Now, if you think we're all going to be equal in heaven, you don't know the first thing about this book. By no stretch of the imagination. Can you imagine Lot living in the homosexual community of Sodom and Gomorrah, losing his family and everything else because of his ungodly attitude toward the things of the world? Do you think he's going to share equally with faithful Abraham? No, and the Bible says he's not. You see, the purpose of the judgment seat, the reason you and I are going to stand there and give an account, the reason God's going to take every thought and every deed and every action, the reason God's going to do that is to determine what rewards we will have in heaven. You see, the judgment seat of Christ, it's described, by the way, if you want to do a little checking out on this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God describes this day in great detail. And he says that God is going to take everything we've thought, said, or done, and he's going to put it into the refining fire to see of what sort that work was. And if our work thrown into God's refining fire, if it doesn't survive, because it was not of the right sort, then he says it'll all be burned up. And the only thing that will remain will be a saved soul. I can't think of anything more tragic than to have lived in this world and then die and stand before God and have a wasted life but a saved soul. And then I hear these stupid remarks. Oh, man, if I can just have a cabin over in Glory Land. Oh, if I can just have a back seat in heaven. Oh, if I can just get in by the skin of my teeth. How pitiful. The Bible says, God says, I offer to you an abundant entrance. I offer to you the opportunity of hearing your Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Now I will make you ruler over many things. You think every child of God is going to hear that? You think every believer is going to hear the well done? Of course not. Only those who have done well will hear that. So Paul says, hey, folks, I haven't lost my mind. The reason I'm giving this thing everything I've got while I'm here is because I know that one of these days I'm going to have to give an account. And I'm going to be rewarded on the basis of that judgment seat. Okay? Number two, he's not about to quit. He says, now, folks, I know you think I've lost my mind, but let me tell you why I serve God to the degree that some of you think so. He said, not only because I know that I'm going to have to give an account of everything, but he said, because, notice what he says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What does that mean? Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Paul says, the reason that I serve God as I do is because I know the terror of the Lord. You see, in this day, we don't hear you. How long has it been since you heard a great message on the wrath of God? Well, see, that's what the word terror means. It means the wrath of God. Paul says, knowing the wrath of God. Let me ask you. Is there anything in God that we are to fear? Is there anything in God that we as believers are to fear? You bet. What are we to fear? We are to fear God's hatred of sin. Now, folks, there's no way I can tell you how God hates sin. Whether it's in the life of a believer or an unbeliever, God absolutely hates sin. I got to thinking about this the other day. You know what one of our problems is? We got a lot of them. But one of our problems, I try to think of things that would give us some reason for being so indifferent about the things of God as we are. I got to thinking about this the other day. One of the reasons I think that we are so careless and we are so indifferent is because God is so holy and we are so unholy that we really can't understand how God feels about sin. I don't think you and I have a clue as to how God feels about sin. Unless you go back to the antediluvian world and remember that God destroyed a whole world of people because of their sin. Men, women, boys, and girls. Do you know that when God sent Joshua and his children into the promised land, he said, "Now, Joshua, when you go in there, I want you to kill every man. I want you to kill every woman. I want you to kill every boy. I want you to kill every girl. I want you to kill every baby. I want you to kill every animal. I want, when you go into the promised land, I want you to kill everything that breathes life." Did you all know that? Check me out. Why did God do that? Because the people who were the inhabitants of the promised land at that time were unbelievably sinful. God said, "Wipe them off the face of the earth." I'm trying to help you understand how God feels about sin. Whether it's your sin, my sin, or somebody else's sin, I want you to know, you and I need to understand something about the terror of the Lord. We need to understand, as the Apostle Paul did, that God takes a very dim view of our sins, whether they are what we call respectable sins or not. With God, sin is sin, and God hates it. All you have to do is look at Sodom and Gomorrah and know that God, in one fell swoop, destroyed over 200,000 people because they were sinful. I tell you, God is a-fixin' to do it again. As quickly as he gets the church out of here, all hell is going to break loose on this earth. And multiplied millions and millions of men and women, boys and girls, are going to fall under the terror of God and be destroyed. Y'all understand that? All you and I have to do to see how God feels about sin is take a look at the cross and know that the reason that God had to put his son on the cross was because of our filthy, stinking sins. I'm telling you, God is absolutely holy, and because he's holy, he must judge sin or he wouldn't be God. Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the wrath of God, knowing what God is going to do with sin, we persuade men." Paul says, "The reason I'm giving myself and trying to get people saved and to the point you think I've lost my mind is because I know what it's going to mean for them to go to hell." And folks, unless the Lord changes my mind tomorrow night, I want to bring a message that I simply call "To Hell and Back." And we're going to take a look at hell. The terror of the Lord. Paul says, I haven't lost my mind. I just know what's coming. Then notice, thirdly, look at verse 14. This is interesting. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Just stop right there. Paul says, folks, I haven't lost my mind. I serve God as I do because I can't do anything else. He says, now please notice, he doesn't say, I love God so much. I get kind of sick, frankly, of these people who go around giving their testimonies and so forth of what kind of lives they once lived, and now they just love God with all of their hearts and they want to do this and that and the other. Hey, we ought to love God. The Bible says we were to love God with all of our hearts, our minds, our souls, our strength, and all of this. But let me tell you, whatever love we may have for God doesn't even begin to compare with the love God has for us. The Bible says we love God. Why? Say it. Because He first loved us. Paul says, the reason I serve God is because the love of Christ, that is the love expressed by His sending His Son to the cross, the love of God constrains me. That word constrain has an interesting connotation. It means not only to restrain, but it means to constrain. So Paul says, because I'm a child of God, there are some things I can't do. I'm restrained from doing something. On the other hand, Paul says there are some things I'm absolutely propelled. I'm compelled. I'm constrained to do because of the love of Christ for me. Now, may I ask you a question? What do we do just because God loves us so much? What have we done lately where we can just honestly say, God, I'm doing this because You have loved me so greatly? Now, I'm almost through. Look down, he says in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. You know, I'm of another generation. I started out knocking on doors, talking to people about Jesus years and years and years ago. But you know, it was a joyous thing back in those days, because you know, back when I started in the ministry way back in 1950, if you were, that was before many of you discovered America. When I would knock on a door and I would say, are you a Christian? You know what many, many of them say? Oh, yes, I was changed. And they would give the day and the hour, the place, and all of this. But they would say, I was changed. You know what we say today? Well, I prayed to receive Christ. I made a decision. I did this or I did that. Oh, that's not the question. That's not the issue. The issue in salvation is, have you been changed? Now, friend, if you are no different from what you were before you prayed that prayer, or before you walked that aisle, or before you made that decision, there's no reason to believe that you're a Christian. There's no reason to believe that you're saved. Paul said, therefore, if any man be where? In Christ. In Christ. How do you get in Christ? You get in Christ by repenting of your sin and receiving Christ as your personal Savior. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit of God positionizes you in Christ. But I tell you this, when that happens, you are a changed man. You're a changed woman. You're a changed boy or a changed girl. The issue is not am I a Baptist? The issue is not even, am I trying to be a good Baptist? Am I trying to be a good church member? The issue is simply, have I been changed by the transforming power of Jesus Christ? If any man, if any man, there's a possibility he's not, but if any man be in Christ, he is a brand new creation. Changed. Old things, all those old things that were part and parcel of my unsaved life, they're gone. You hear? They're gone. Old things are passed away. And behold, all things are new. Is that your experience? Look at verse 18. It's one of the most remarkable verses in all the Word of God. It is a remarkable verse. Notice what he says. And all things are of God, who hath, please notice, past tense. Now please notice this. All things are of God, who hath, that means at a point in the past, reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Did you know, dear friends, that God is reconciled to every member of the human race? God is reconciled to every living person. You say, well, does that not mean that all are going to go to heaven? No. Why? Because while God is reconciled to every member of the human race, not all have been reconciled to God. You see, God is reconciled to you. God is reconciled to every person in Sepulpa, Oklahoma. God is reconciled to every person in Tulsa. God is reconciled to every person in this world. God does not hold anything against anybody anywhere in this world. God is reconciled. That means that the word reconcile has the idea of being at peace. God is reconciled to every member of the human race. But now let's finish the verse. Hang on. He says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Now listen. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation.